Come on up, Pastor Tim.
We don't have this button at our church. Has that got me up? Okay. It's good to be with you this morning. It's a real pleasure to be able to finally join with many of you. I've seen you come sometimes to Uptown when maybe there's some bad traffic down here. It's hard to get there. I'm always glad to see you guys, and I'm really glad to be here and speak God's word with you. But the word is a tricky one today, isn't it? This has been called the scandal of the Psalter. Of 150 Psalms, the hardest to accept. Maybe even one of the hardest passages in the Bible. Some people can't believe it's even in there, with the violence and the hatred that's there. Others would gladly remove it. Some gleefully pounce upon a passage like this and say, look, see, the Bible is an evil book. What about us this morning? What do we do about a passage that speaks about the blessings of killing children? I don't have easy answers that I want to offer you today. And I need to do something here. Press this again. Hopefully that's got me. No, it doesn't. See, this is the problem. If you trust me with technical things, I always mess it up. If not, I'm just going to speak loud. I'm going to keep going. This is a little strange, but if you bear with me. I don't have easy answers, but I do want to suggest some answers to you today. Okay. I do have some answers I want to suggest to you today. And I think that I want to encourage us this morning not to be afraid of difficult passages. That difficult passages are often simply misunderstood, and that I think that the fact that we find them difficult often shows that there is truth in them yet for us to unlock. There's something there. And so I want to look at this passage, and I want you to understand, if you're a little bit nervous, if this is your first time at church, you're like, wow, they're reading a passage about killing children. I got to get out of here. I want you to understand that by the end of this, I hope you'll see it has nothing to do with that. In fact, this is a passage that talks about worshiping God through even the hardest of circumstances. And I hope that you'll follow with me as we tackle this very challenging psalm. Psalms, as you probably know, are songs of ancient Israel. And this song has three verses or three parts. We're going to look at each one. Part 1, verses 1 to 4, presents the problem that the psalm attempts to solve. And the next two parts, 5 to 6 and 7 to 9, present two complementary answers to that problem. But before we dive into this psalm, we very much need to come to God and ask him for his help. Will you pray with me, please? Lord and Father, we come before a very hard passage of your word, but we do believe that your word is inspired and that there's use and beauty in every part. But God, we need your help to give us clarity so that we might understand exactly what this is saying and what this isn't saying. But Father, more than just clever apologetic arguments, this morning there are people who have come who have been through difficult times that are in the middle of very challenging periods of their lives. They don't need simply clever arguments. They need to meet with you. God, we all need to meet with you this morning. So engage with us through your word. Let us see your beauty. Let us see your truth. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just reread verses 1 to 4 to get it fresh in our minds. The first verse of this song starts out this way. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As we begin entering into this text, the first question we should ask ourselves is, what are Jewish people doing in Babylon? And if you know your biblical history, there's only really one answer. It's the exile. Babylon had come in and conquered Israel, and they tried to regain their independence. And the entire powerful Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem, their capital city. And when it fell, they sacked it. They destroyed the temple completely. They massacred a lot of people, and they carried those that remained, thousands of people, far, far away to Babylon, off into exile, deporting them there. That's the harsh background of this text, but it actually begins by presenting us with a very beautiful scene. We see these flowing rivers of Babylon, clear, beautiful rivers, willow trees overhanging them, a fertile and a rich land. And in this land, we see our psalmist, in stark contrast, sitting down, this temple musician with his fellow musician sitting by the river, weeping and in complete despair. Hopelessly, they're going to hang up their instruments on those picturesque willows because they can't imagine bringing music back into their lives. Their joy and their hope seems gone forever. And as they are broken and suffering, they don't get consolation. Instead, they get mockery. Their captors make fun of them, tormenting them for their own laughs, saying, "Hey, why don't you sing us one of the songs of Zion?" Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the city of Israel. And we actually know what Zion songs are. We actually have some in the book of Psalms. Zion songs are those songs that celebrate Jerusalem as the place where God dwells with his people in the temple. They are praising, saying, "God, we are so glad that you live with us. And because you are here with us, we enjoy your protection. Because you are here with us, we enjoy your blessings." They are like our worship songs. They're the worship songs of Israel. And their captors are saying, "Hey, you know those songs you sing? You know those songs that are about how Zion can never be defeated because God is with you? You know how those songs say, oh, God blesses you all the time and he makes you happy? Why don't you sing us one of those songs right now? That'd be fun, wouldn't it?" They're laughing at them. And the musicians look and they say, "We can't. We can't sing those songs right now. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Excuse me. And that's the question that they're really faced with here. For them, it seems hopeless. For them, it seems like, how could we ever bring ourselves to worship God in a time and a place like that? And have you ever been there? I don't mean in exile by the rivers of Babylon, but have you ever been in a place where you feel so depressed, so hard broken, so pressed in upon, so anxious, so angry, so hopeless that you think, "I could never worship God right now. I don't know if I ever will." Have you ever been there? That's what this psalm is presenting to us. That's why it's in our Bible, and that's what it's here for. It's asking the question, how can I worship God in dark times? If we want to begin to penetrate into the answers that it provides, if we want to see where the psalmist wants to take us this morning, we need to understand one thing very clearly first, and that's this. Worship is so much more than just singing. We need to understand that. Singing is something that we do to worship. Worship is bigger than that. Worship is anything that shows the value and the worth of our God and brings him glory. And yes, we can show his value and worth and bring him glory by the songs we sing. But that's not the only way. We show his value and worth by our prayers. We do it by the choices we make in our life. We do it by the things that we do and we don't do. We do it by every single thing, anything that you do in your life can be done to his glory, can show his value and worth. So many things can be worshiped. There's a variety, there's a spectrum of different kinds of worship. We need to understand that at the very beginning, because not all worship is happy, clappy, smiling. You don't need to always get there. There are other kinds, there are other ways, and that's what we're going to see. Now, when we are in those dark places, when we're in a spot where we are not sure how we can worship God right now, there is always, always
always a temptation to give up. There's always that lure, that whisper that comes into your heart that says, wouldn't it just be easier to turn around and walk away? Wouldn't it be easier? Why am I trying to hang on to a God that doesn't seem to be hanging on to me? For the psalmist, it was those beautiful, lush rivers and land. It would have been so easy just to forget about God, to start a new life, to fit in with the Babylonians, and to essentially become one of them. Why should I worship God in hard times? Maybe it's not rivers of Babylon, but if you're in the middle of something hard, maybe no one else even knows. But if you're in the middle of something right now, you have your own kind of river of Babylon that's whispering to you. You have that own promise, it'll be easier, it'll be better. Just let go. And this psalm has something to say to you. It's going to call for you to hang on, not even just to hang on, but to continue in worship in the middle of it. Let's keep reading and see how the psalmist says this. How can we worship God in dark times? Let's read verse 5 and 6. This is the second verse of our song, and it says this. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This strange talk of a hand forgetting its skill or a tongue sticking to its roof of its mouth, this is actually a self-curse. The psalmist is saying that if I forget Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is shorthand for God, because that's where God lives. If I forget about you, God, can you take away my music? You might think, well, that's a strange thing to say. That's not a big deal. But let's remember, this is a temple musician. And I used to be a musician. And I understand a little bit of how important that must be. That is what this man knows. That's what he breathes and lives. This is so much a part of his identity. For him to give this up, this might be the last joy he has in his life at the rivers of Babylon. And he's saying, if I forget you, God, take away anything else. And he goes further than that, because he says, if you are not my highest joy, I'm sorry, if Jerusalem is not my highest joy, take it away. You think, what are you thinking? Jerusalem is a smoldering ruins. That will be your highest joy? Yes, that is what he's saying. He's saying that God, I will trust you through it all. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to know what you're doing right now. Jerusalem is ruins. The protection is gone. The blessings are gone. Here I sit and I stand with you. And you will be my highest joy. It reminds me, this steely determination to continue in worship. It reminds me of Job. And when God and Satan had that mysterious meeting in heaven, you're thinking, what on earth is happening here? Excuse me. And they look at each other and God is, have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. No one faithful like him. And Satan says, ah, but that is only because you protect him and bless him. Remove the protection, remove the blessing, and he will curse you to your face. It's a self-interested worship. Take away the blessings and you will lose his worship. And so God says, go ahead. And Satan sets about his work immediately. Job's children all die. Everything he owns is gone in one day. What's your darkness? Everything gone in one day. And he's sitting in the ashes of his life. And he says, let me skip ahead. He says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang that today. Do we understand the depth of what that's saying? Blessed be the name of the Lord. What I want us to see is as we look at verses 5 and 6, it started with this question. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And he said, I can't. How can I sing Zion songs in a foreign land? Verse 5 and 6, is the psalmist singing a Zion song? We know what Zion songs are like. We know the rules. And he's following it. You refer to Jerusalem like a person. Jerusalem is personified. You swear oaths of loyalty to Jerusalem. He's doing that. You speak of how Jerusalem gives you joy. He's doing that. He is singing in the middle, at the side of a river, while he's being made fun of. He is worshiping God. I wish I was there to see that song. There is something about our worship when it's done in darkness, when it's done in pain, when it's done without any blessings from God, the blessings are dried up and we are hurting. There's something that's that much sweeter, that much more glorious in it. It's a little bit like a jeweler who will, I'm going to say this too. Yeah, how can we worship? We worship in this total devotion that he's showing. And what I'm saying is it's a little bit like a jeweler who sets a diamond always against a black satin background. Why does he do that? Of course, because the darkness of the setting brings out the shine of that diamond. In the same way, when we are going through hard times, it brings out the glory, the sweetness of that worship. There's no mercenary faith here. There's none of that self-interested worship at all. There's no fair weather worship to God here. Instead, our hosannas, our praises, our devotion to God in the middle of our darkness is that much brighter, brings that much more glory to God if we'll do it. If we will say, I'm yours. I belong to you. I am totally with you. I'm not with you because of what you do for me. I worship you, not the gifts, but the giver himself. And if those gifts dry up, I still worship you because you are worthy. Because of who you are, because I am yours. Have you ever been there and will you make that choice? I've seen it in my own life. In fact, I've seen it in my own mother. The picture on your right, that was a picture of me and my mother at my graduation. Not long afterwards, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. The picture on the left is my wife. I'm thankful. We weren't married at the time, but I'm thankful she got to meet her. About half a year later, she passed away. And near the end, she wasn't able to take care of herself. So me and my dad took shifts around the clock. I'm very thankful for that time I got to spend with my mom. And we were taking care of her. And near the end, when you're at times like that, there's no more facade. Right? You set that kind of stuff aside. You're just real with each other. There's no point not to be. And I can tell you, in all my time with my mom, never once did I see her angry with God. Never once did I see her afraid. She knew her God. She knew where she was going. And she chose to live for him to the very end. I was the one that was afraid. I was the one that was angry. She helped me. And though death took her, it didn't gain the victory. When I think about her life and her death, for me it was an incredible statement of worship. She worshiped God with how she died. She worshiped God in her dark times. And we can choose the same. You say, oh, I couldn't do that. I'm not strong enough. I can tell you, my mom, I love her, but she wasn't an especially extraordinary Christian. It wasn't till she reached the end of herself and she could turn only to God and depend entirely upon him that God flowed this strength and this purpose into her and allowed her to worship him to the end. And God can do the same with you and with me. Are we willing to look to God in our dark times and just say, the best that I have, all that I am is yours. I will worship you to the very end. And if we'll do that, it will be bright and shining for him. But as we reach the third verse of our psalm, we're a little bit shocked at what seems to be a drastic turn in tone and attitude. Suddenly we see the psalmist saying this. He says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So what do we do with that? Well, we begin by understanding the context and background of this. It starts out by saying, remember. The psalmist is talking about history, the day of Jerusalem. This is the fall of Jerusalem that he is describing. And you say, well, what did the Edomites have to do with it? Well, we're not entirely sure. That's been lost to history. But this passage and various other passages of the Bible tell us that they were somehow complicit. They were somehow involved in that day. And the psalmist is saying, remember that. And now we need to see that the psalmist is continuing his Zion song here. He is. As he just talks about the destruction of Zion, he's continuing the Zion song because Zion songs refer to nations and cities like their people. And that's what he's doing. And we see this brutal metaphor. Will you forgive me as I explain this? But it is describing the Edomites saying, lay it bare, lay it bare. It's like a man saying, strip her naked. That's literally what that means. Strip her naked, strip her naked. Jerusalem is being stripped naked and raped by Babylon as Edom looks on and cheers. That is the brutal reality of what is being described here. And that is indicative of what happened at the fall of Babylon. And then it continues. And a Zion song has a blessing in it. Normally, blessed are those who visit Jerusalem. And he takes that form and he flips it on its head. Instead of giving a blessing in a positive way, he turns it into this hateful statement, blessed are those who will repay you and get even with you, even killing your children. And it just, the effect of taking a blessing and stating that just makes this passage drip with hate, doesn't it? It's brutal to read when we see it like that. And most of us stop there and we go, wow, it started off nice, but wow, that ended bad. I don't know what I'm going to do with that. Let's just turn to the next page, keep reading, and maybe I'll just pretend I wasn't there. Have you ever done that in your Bible reading? You read a passage like this, whoop, next page. Let's not do that. Instead, let's dig in a little bit and try to understand. And I hope you'll see that it's not as brutal as it seems. Although I'm not going to say it's pretty. First of all, this has something called Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism is something they did in poetry. I don't want to get technical, but may I simply say this. In Hebrew poetry, they'd often do two lines that are very similar. And the second line progresses the first. It expands upon it. It explains it in some way very often. And that's exactly what's happening here. The first of the two parallel lines is that blessing, that formula statement from Zion songs. Blessed shall he be, what? Who repays you with what you've done to us. And then the second parallel comes in. Blessed shall he be, how will they repay you? By taking your little ones and dashing them against the rocks. How is that repayment? It's repayment, of course, because that's exactly what the Babylonians did to the Israelite kids. Right? That's why it's repayment. That's why it's getting even. And so there wouldn't have been a single person in Jerusalem unaffected by this. The psalmist would have seen it. It might have been his wife that was raped. It might have been his children that were smashed against the rocks. And as he sits at the riverside in Babylon, the people who did it are laughing at him and making fun of him. And you can imagine the boiling, simmering fury that is growing in his heart. He desires justice but is powerless to affect any of it. He can't do anything. And they're laughing at him. And he wants revenge but he cannot get it. And if we were to put ourselves in his shoes, we can understand a little bit of his feelings. First of all, desiring that people who committed a massacre should face justice is right and good. Can we agree with that? That's not a bad thing. They massacred Jerusalem. They deserve to face justice. Such a desire is right. Desiring that their children die is ugly. It's ugly. He is becoming just like them. The thing that he hates, he is becoming like it, isn't he? What do we do with it? We can understand why he might feel this way. Let's not get self-righteous. Let's not tisk-tisk at our psalmist. Oh, he should not feel that way if that was our family. I think we might be there too. Maybe you've been there in some way and felt hate for somebody. Maybe you have other dark emotions. Before we look down our nose at him, let's just admit we can all have pretty dark thoughts at times. But that understanding doesn't mean supporting. This is an ugly thing. We're only admitting our hearts can be ugly too. What do we do with this? First of all, we understand that we have to give the psalmist full credit. He's not just having a temper tantrum here. He's not just spouting out a little bit of anger. This is a carefully crafted poem. And he's trying to teach us something here. He's trying to teach us in this poem, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? He hasn't forgotten about that. He's still doing it. And in the second verse, he said, how do we do it? By giving all we've got to God, saying, the greatest thing I have, I lay at your feet. You are greater than that to me. You're my highest joy. He hasn't given up on that theme here. He's continuing. And this verse 2 is not just a statement of his hate. It is a statement of how I can worship God in dark times. Can we see that? He's getting us somewhere. But where is the question? How do you get to worship from this? Well, I want us to see that he is taking these dark, dark emotions in his heart. He is going to the darkest recesses, the dirtiest, grungiest corners of his heart, and he is taking it all out, and he is laying it before God, and he's saying, this is what I really want. I know it's ugly. I want you to get even. I feel hate for them, and I am laying it before you. I'm not much better than them. But here it is, here I am, unfiltered, uncensored, because God, you know it anyway, and I am laying it before you, and I am leaving it there. I am surrendering it. We need to see that he is doing that, because there is parallelism. He said, the only good thing I've got left, my music, I surrender it at your feet. I devote it to you. I am yours. I will worship you. You are more important to me than this. And now he says, my most dark desire, my most evil sins that I struggle with, I lay them before you too, and I surrender them there to you. I can't get this justice, God. I don't want this in my heart. I need it out, and I am giving it over to you. Here it is. Here I am, dirty, filthy, a sinner. This is me. Take it, God. We need to understand that the psalmist knew the God he was singing to. He was a temple singer. He sang in the temple of God. He knew the Psalms. He knew how the Psalms spoke about God as a merciful God, as a loving God, as a God who gives people a second chance when they turn. He knew the danger when he handed over the desire for revenge, that God may never do it, he might forgive. The same desire that led Jonah. Remember Jonah, he said, go to the Assyrians, your enemies. Warn them about my judgment. And Jonah ran the other way. Why? Because he wanted to save the Assyrians? No, because he wanted the Assyrians to burn. That's why he ran away, because he knew, and he said this later, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why I ran. That's why I didn't want to do it, because I knew you might forgive them. That's what our psalmist is doing here too. He's laying it out, but unlike Jonah, he's choosing this. He's saying, I give this to a forgiving and a loving God. How I feel, all this mess that I am. And I am living it before you. Do with it what you want. And I want to suggest to you, that's an incredible form of worship. Because it's hard to give up our precious sins and lay them before God. Well, how do we worship God in dark times? We worship God in total devotion, the best we have, in complete surrender of the worst we have. We lay it all before him, and that is worship. I want to suggest, Walter Brueggemann said this, it is an act of profound worship to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God. I'm sorry, he said it's an act of profound faith, but I actually think it's an act of profound worship. Because it's very, very hard, and we can worship God this way. I'm out of time here, but I want to leave you with one closing thought. It's this. We read this psalm in a different context than the psalmist. It was sang in a different psalm. When it came part of the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the temple. Because it's in here, it means that this was not sung by the rivers of Babylon alone. This psalm was sung in the rebuilt temple, in the rebuilt Zion, Jerusalem. This was a Zion song that they sang knowing what happened to Babylon and to the Edomites. And they sang it because they knew what happened. What did happen? Well, the Babylonians were conquered, but they were conquered by a gracious and kind leaders, the Persians. In fact, Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, bragged, "I took over Babylon without shedding any blood." That's an exaggeration, surely, but he meant almost no one died, certainly no massacre. It was graciousness in their defeat. And when the Israelites sang the song, the Babylonians were gone. When they're singing about children of Babylonians dying, they knew they didn't. And they were okay with it, because that isn't what it's about, right? And they were recognizing God's graciousness. When we hand stuff over to him, he is forgiving, and they were embracing it. And they're embracing the fact that the Edomites, actually, their history is that Israel later took them over, and they took on Israelite gods, and we read about them following Jesus. The Idumeans is what they're called later. They actually started following Jesus. We have a gracious God. So when they sang it in Zion, rebuilt, and when we sing it, we will one day sing this song in new Zion. There is a new Jerusalem that we know is coming for us. And we sing this song in joy, knowing that when we trust God in our darkness may be lasting, it may last a long time, but it will not last forever. Our joy in the presence of God in that Zion will be everlasting. And we know that this darkness is passing, but our time with God is eternal. And because we know that, we say, "The best we have, God, we lay at your feet. We are devoted to you even through the darkness, because we love you, not what you give. And the worst we have, we surrender over to you, because we know you can handle it and you are good enough with it." Are you willing to worship God in the dark? Oh, I pray that God will speak to our hearts. I don't know what darkness you're in right now, but God is willing to walk with you, carry you through it, and you can worship him through it. Will you pray with me, please? God and Father, we thank you for hard truths. This is not a truth that we enjoy learning about experientially, and yet it's still a precious truth. That in our deepest darkness, you are deeper still. And God, we can worship you. Maybe not with smiles and clapping, but we can worship you just by laying out what we have and trusting you through it. Lord, we will cling to you because we know that you are ever with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And one day, we will be in our own Zion, a beautiful place, glorious day, God. We look forward to that day, not because of the blessings that we will receive, but because you will be there. Thank you, God. Thank you for who you are. We worship you, God, with all we have, all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.